We are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy Christ. Those are the words slightly adapted of Dr. J.I. Packer, who is arguably our leading evangelical theologian today. We are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy Christ. And it's true. You know, we either grow or shrink in direct proportion to our vision of Jesus Christ. A low view of Christ brings spiritual decay. A high view of Christ brings spiritual maturity. So what is our vision of Christ? And in particular, what is the vision of Christ that is given us in the text which has been set for us today, that speaks of the incarnation as making sense of Christ? Well, let's see. I hope you open your Bible at the passage read to us a few minutes ago. On page 1182, the first chapter of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And these verses 15 onwards are probably the most sublime Christological passage in the whole of the New Testament. And we could reflect on its meaning and on its implications all day and all night. But in the time that we have this morning, I want to draw your attention to the four relationships of Jesus Christ, which together sum up his sublime and unique majesty. And the first is this, his relationship to God the Father. Verse 15 at the beginning, he is the image of the invisible God. Now the whole Bible tells us that God is invisible. At least twice we come across the affirmation, nobody has ever seen God. And what some people in the history of the world have glimpsed is not God himself in his innermost being, but the glory of God, which has been defined as the outward shining of the inward being of God. But to catch glimpses of the glory of God, the effulgence of his majesty, is not the same as seeing God. Nobody has ever seen God in his innermost being. Nobody has seen him. Nobody could see him. For God himself is invisible. But Jesus Christ, who is described in two verses before our text, in verse 13, as the Son God loves, Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the living incarnation. He is the living embodiment of God. And so we read in verse 19, if you glance on to that for a moment, that God was pleased to have all his fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we're told about him. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead that dwells within him. And that is why he has been made known. God has been made known in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that they are the same person or the same personal mode of being, but that in Christ the Father is revealed in his fullness. What a marvelous truth that is. I hope we shall reflect upon it a great deal over the Christmas season. The first relationship in which we see Christ is in relation to God the Father. Now, secondly, we're told something of his relation to the created universe. The second part of verse 15. He's not only the image of the invisible God, he is the firstborn over all creation. Not the firstborn of creation, as if he were himself the first created being, as the Arians, the disciples of the presbyter Arius, taught in the 4th century and were dismissed as heretics, and as the Jehovah's Witnesses also teach today. No, not that he is the firstborn of the creation. He is not himself a created being, but he is the firstborn over the whole creation, enjoying the rights and privileges of the firstborn son. The prototokos is the word that Paul uses. He is the Lord of the creation. And how is that? Well, verses 16 and 17 answer our question. It is because all things, that is to say the whole universe, together with all its inhabitants, angelic and human and animal, all things were created in him, through him, and for him. So he is, verse 17, before all things. He's before all things in time, and he is before all things in rank. And it is in him that all things, the universe, holds together. Why, it's enough to blow the mind as you begin to reflect on the magnitude of this vision of Jesus Christ. He is responsible not only for creating the universe, but for sustaining it as well. Not only for its existence, but for its unity and its coherence as well. His relation to God the Father, his relation to the created universe. And thirdly, we are told something of his relation to the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning or origin of this new creation of God. And for the second time, Paul uses the same word. He is the firstborn, the prototokos, from among the dead. Because Paul sees Jesus as the firstborn, that is to say, the Lord and the heir of both creations. He is the Lord of the old creation, the universe, but he is the Lord of the new creation, the church, as well. But Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, we read in the same verse. And so is the firstborn of the new humanity, the new resurrected humanity that is the community of Jesus. But Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the guarantee that his people are also going to be raised from the dead on the last day. So the church is the community of those who have already shared in the spiritual resurrection of Jesus and will one day share in the physical resurrection as well. We are the resurrected community, the new creation of God. And Jesus is the head of this new community. So we've considered his relation to God the Father and his relation to the created universe and his relation to the created, the resurrected community, the church, and now fourthly, his relation to us. Or more important, our relation to him, of which we read in verse 19, that God was pleased not only to have his fullness to dwell in Christ, but also, verse 20, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. And that, of course, included the Colossian members of the Colossian church, the readers to whom Paul was addressing his letter, but it includes us in the 20th century as well. Verse 21, for once you were alienated from God, once you were enemies in your minds. And not only were we hostile to him, but there is a sense in which we dare to say that in his love for us, he was also hostile to us, because his wrath, his implacable antagonism to evil in all its forms, with which he will never come to terms or compromise, rested upon us. But now, verse 22, in his great love with which he has loved us, God has reconciled us to himself and himself to us through Christ, who died for us on the cross, bearing our sins in his own innocent body. Well, have you ever studied this passage, I wonder? Here is a fourfold portrait of Jesus Christ in relation to God, in relation to the universe, in relation to the church, and in relation to us. He's the image and the fullness of God. He is the Lord and the heir of the creation. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is the only mediator through whom God has reconciled us to himself. I say again, it's enough to blow the mind, this vision of the greatness and the glory of Christ. Now, in particular, I think, as we reflect on these four things, because of who he is, as the image and the fullness of God, and because of what he has done as the agent of creation and of reconciliation, he is the head and the Lord of both creations. And that's what we need to get hold of in this passage. The Lord of the old creation and the Lord of the new. The Lord of the universe and the Lord of the church. And that is Paul's vision of Christ. Is it ours? It is God's purpose. He ends the passage that in all things, end of verse 18, in everything, Jesus Christ might have the supremacy. The first place in the universe, the first place in the church, in both creations, is Jesus Christ. Is that our vision of Christ? If not, no wonder we fall into spiritual stagnation and immaturity. Our vision of Christ is the secret of growing into maturity in him. Well, as we've looked at this Christological passage, we need in our final minutes to ask, what has it got to say to us? Because you know, of course you know, the worst blunder that we can commit in our reading of the Bible is to wrench a text out of its context and isolate it on its own, and studying it in isolation from the context in which it is found. While the best principle in reading the Bible is to interpret each text in the light of the context. And the problem with this passage is that people so often study it in isolation, as we have done today. Well, it may have been an early Christian hymn. It may have been an early Christian confession. But the point is, why did Paul choose it and incorporate it into his letter to the Colossians? What is his purpose in doing so? That is the question with which I want us to conclude. Well, in order to answer it, we need to remind ourselves for a moment that the apostle throughout this letter is counteracting or contradicting a particular heresy which was tearing the Colossian church apart. It was some kind of Gnostic heresy, and the false teachers were denigrating and demoting Jesus Christ. And they were presenting him not as the Lord of creation, but as being himself a created being, in fact, a rather superior kind of angel. And the Apostle Paul was hot with indignation, both because of this insult to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of creation and not himself created, but also because to believe this undermines our own Christian life. So let me bring you the last two verses of the chapter, verse 28 and 29. We proclaim Christ, this Christ that we've been studying in his fullness. And why do we proclaim him? Warning everybody, teaching everybody with all wisdom, in order that we may present everybody. Well, the New International Version has perfect. The Revised English Bible has, I think more accurately, mature, teleios, is the word mature in Christ. And to this end, he goes on, I strive, I labor, struggling with all the energy that he mightily inspires within me. Well, those two verbs, to struggle and to labor, are both used of physical exercise in many passages. They're used of athletes, and they're used of farmers and farm laborers, and they conjure up a picture of rippling muscles and a pouring sweat. And for what purpose was the Apostle Paul laboring with all this energy and this exertion? Well, he tells us, in order that I may present everybody mature in Christ. You see, it's so important to understand that the Apostle Paul was not just an evangelist and a missionary. That's how most people think of him, winning people to Christ and then abandoning them. He tells us here his ambition. It's not just to win people for Christ. It is to present everybody mature in Christ. Colossians 1:28 is one of the greatest texts in the New Testament for any clergyman, any pastor, anybody called to leadership in the church. Our great ambition should be to present every member of the congregation mature in Jesus, not pygmies. I come back to that word, not babies. You know, the pews of the churches of the world are full of spiritual babies. Oh, yes, they've been born again. They've come to Christ. They've never grown up. Paul's desire was to present everybody mature. But how do you do it? What is the secret of growing into maturity in Christ? Well, my text here is the answer. We proclaim Christ in order that we may present everybody mature in Christ. We present Christ in the fullness of his divine human person and his saving work. We don't present him as the pale Galilean, which is what the Emperor Julian called him, you know, in the 4th century. Not as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not even only as the baby in a manger, or the carpenter in the Nazareth shop. Not, I've just been in Latin America. I've seen the pictures of Latin American Catholicism, and their typical vision of Christ is the bleeding, blood-stained victim defeated. And I have read Roman Catholic leaders like Henry Nguyen, who himself has protested against that vision of Christ. Christ is not the bleeding victim. Christ is the victor. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And we present him as the visible image of the invisible God, as the source and the Lord, and the heir of the whole created universe, as the resurrected head of the new humanity and the new community, and the one and only mediator between God and man who died for our sin. I come back, you see where I began. We're pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy Christ. But it's not necessary to remain in immaturity. The Colossian heretics were saying that the only people who become teleios, who become mature, is a small, elitist minority who are initiated into the mysteries. And Paul contradicts him in this very verse 28. We proclaim Christ, warning everybody, teaching everybody in all wisdom, that we may present everybody mature in Christ. Maturity is not for a minority. Maturity is not for a little initiated group. Maturity in Christ is available to everybody. And that's why we proclaim him in his fullness. If we want to become giants in Christ rather than pygmies in Christ, we have to see Christ in the fullness of his majesty. Away then with these pygmy pictures of Christ, and let us see him in his fullness and in his majesty. And then our worship and our faith and our obedience will be drawn out from us, and we shall give him the honor and the glory which are due to his unique name. Let us pray. We spend a moment in reflection upon the greatness of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the only mediator between God and us. And let us bring him our trust, our worship, and our obedience. We pray together, Lord Jesus Christ, that by your Holy Spirit, who delights to bear witness to you, our eyes may be opened to see you in the fullness of your glory, that we may give to you the honor and the glory that are due to your name. We pray that we may grow into maturity in Christ, each of us, as our vision of you grows. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.